Let's stand to our feet and we will read Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 40. This is the moment we've been waiting for. This is the moment Israel had been longing for. This is the moment that Moses had been praying for. And we've arrived. Verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls before being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. The North Vietnamese launched their final offensive in March 1975. The news reports tell us that as the North began to advance to Saigon, U.S. Ambassador Graham Martin ordered the commencement of Frequent Wind. Operation Frequent Wind was the largest helicopter evacuation ever carried out in history. In the 19 hours that followed, 81 helicopters carried more than 1,000 Americans and almost 6,000 Vietnamese to aircraft carriers offshore. At 7:53 a.m. on April the 30th, the last helicopter lifted off from the roof of the embassy and headed out to sea. But not everyone was out. A breakdown in communication had occurred between those running the evacuation from the ground and those offshore. There on the embassy rooftop, over 400 evacuees, including more than 100 South Korean citizens, stared into the empty skies, looking for signs of returning American helicopters. They had been assured that no one would be left behind. But the helicopters did not return that day. Getting 7,000 people out of a country in less than 24 hours, we would say, is an amazing accomplishment. But getting hundreds of thousands of people out of a hostile country, with no radios to speak through, no armies to have behind you, no helicopters to transport you. There's only one way to describe that. Miraculous. No casualties, no evacuees left behind. On this night, everyone got out. In the land of Egypt, under the leadership of this commander-in-chief, who would stop at nothing to get every one of his last citizens out of bondage and liberated. On the night of their liberation, there was little rejoicing in Egypt, not because the Egyptians were sad because of the departure of Israel, but because of the departure of so many children. At about midnight, Egypt was visited by one who would not soon be forgotten. He had already decimated their economy. He had thinned out their food supply. He gave them 3 days of darkness to think about their future. And then this. He smashes the people's confidence in their gods, and he brings down the final crushing blow upon their children, who went to sleep that night but never awoke. As the meetings continued between Moses and Pharaoh, and as the plagues fell, it became obvious to everyone that Pharaoh was not going to give in. Pharaoh was not going to let go. He was refusing this command, and he set a course for his life and for the lives of his people that turned out rather badly. As A.W. Pink wrote, "It is true that God is slow to anger, and long does he leave open the door of mercy. But even his long sufferance has its limits." It was thus with Pharaoh and his people. Pharaoh received plain and faithful warnings, and this was followed by many appeals and preliminary judgments. But the haughty king and his no less defiant subjects only hardened their hearts. And now the threatened judgment from heaven fell upon them, and neither wealth nor poverty provided any exemption. There was not a house where there was not one dead. A most solemn proof is this for those who rebel against God today, that in a short while at most, unless they truly repent, divine wrath shall smite them. I suppose our culture has little interest in the God who made this world, created it for his glory, let alone in a God who would actually stand against them, who would refuse their projections of a benevolent being who only wants them to be happy in whatever it is they choose to do and doing it their own way, whose sole concern is that people be true to themselves, whatever that means. And those who think that way, who say, "I believe that God wouldn't do the things that he has done," in our reading here this morning, are simply not grabbing the reality of who God is. They're not grasping it. God is saying, "You accept me as I am, or you can reject me." But look at what happens to Pharaoh when he rejects. We are to take God with all of the edges that he presents himself with, and we are to bow before his sovereignty, recognizing that but for the grace of God, we would be in Egypt. We would be mourning. So in this dark night, I want to shine some rays of light. We will look at this text, but we are going to pull out not the gory details, but the shining fulfillment of God's promises. We're going to see over and over again as we walk through this text rather quickly that God always fulfills his word. He's not like us. He doesn't make promises that he can't keep or has no intention of keeping. We say things like, "I will see you at 6, and then we show up at 7:30. We say, "I will pray for you." Then we see that person and we go, "Ugh, I forgot." I'll take care of that right away. And the project is still sitting on our desk 3 hours later, waiting for us to get going on it. We overpromise and underperform. God's not like that at all. He promises and he fulfills. And we see the first promise and fulfillment here with God delivering the death blow to the firstborn. Look at verse 29. It's a scary promise that's been fulfilled on this night. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. It didn't seem to matter how much Moses warned Pharaoh. It just did not get through. He refused to listen. The first message that Moses was to bring to Pharaoh was this: "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And now months later, perhaps even a year has gone by, his last warning to Pharaoh back in chapter 11 was this: "At about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." Look at verse 12. The Lord struck down the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. The firstborn of Pharaoh who would be taken to the throne after his father dies is the greatest in the land. And the firstborn of the one who's in the dungeon, that is the lowest of the land. And so you see, it's all encompassing. Every firstborn will perish. No one escapes unless they are protected by the blood of the lamb. Unless that lamb's blood is applied to the doorposts, the angel of death will enter. Israel's lambs that are slain pointed to Jesus who was crucified. The only way to be spared from God's wrath is to believe God's word, and it is a word that he will make good on. In Romans 10:9, he says, "Whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord," and remember, that's been the issue the whole time. Who is Lord? Caesar or Yahweh? God says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that he has raised his son from the dead, you will be saved. He will fulfill this word to you. The question is, saved from what? From God's wrath. Without the blood of a substitute, the Lord enters into judgment. He is perfectly just, and he will always be so, and he is perfectly merciful. We see his justice carried out here. Those who do not have the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts are those whose blood will be required of them. He is also merciful. Incredibly merciful. Those who put the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, they are spared. They don't have to perish. Now, look at verse 30. We see a second fulfillment here. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. So we have a great cry. Remember back in chapter 11, Moses warned Pharaoh, when God comes near, people will be crying out in anguish. And now it's happened. And oddly enough, Israel knew something about crying out in agony, didn't they? Exodus 2:23, during those many days that the king of Egypt died, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, the same words used of Egypt's cry. Exodus 3:7, God tells Moses, his reluctant rescuer, here's what's going to happen. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. You know that when God knows, He acts. Pharaoh had, ironically enough, heard the cries of Israel too. So did his people. Pharaoh said, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it and pay no regard to lying words.'" God hears the pitiful cry of His people, and He rises to their aid. Pharaoh hears the cry of the people, and he humbles them, crushing them, pushing them down with harder labor. But we cannot help but think that God is not only far more strict in the justice that He carries out, but He is also far more gracious than we ever could have imagined. He cared about an enslaved, helpless, complaining, doubting, disgruntled people, and when they cried to Him, He answered. He answers out of His mercy. He answers because His covenant bound him to His promise. Pharaoh learned this lesson the hard way. The firstborn die, his people cry out, and now another fulfillment, Israel is driven out. Look at verse 31. "Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone.'" He's not asking them to leave. He's not suggesting that some could stay behind. He is saying everybody is to go and go right now. Look at verse 33. It's also the same for his people. "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste." Now, once more, word choice is significant, and while you don't get it in the English translation, it is right there in the Hebrew. The word translated urgent here in verse 33 is the word translated hardened throughout the judgment cycles. God hardening Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So what do we see here? The people are hardened. They are urgent. You cannot stay. Get out. Look at verse 39, the last two sentences. "They were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait." And remember what God said to Moses. He's going to thrust Israel out with a powerful hand. All of this happens according to plan. The plan is laid out in chapter 6. Have a look at that for just a moment. Chapter 6, verse 1. All of these amazing events falling into place just as God said. Chapter 6, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" Isn't that great? Just as God said it, so there wouldn't be any confusion, he does it. Moses, there won't be any need to negotiate a deal. It's not going to be a partial evacuation. You are not going to have to leave secretly, fleeing under cover of night. When I am done with you, Pharaoh is going to force you out of the land. You won't be able to stay. Why? Why would Pharaoh let go of his slave labor? Why would he let go of free work? It's because God is God. Because God said that's the way it's going to happen, and Pharaoh has no choice but to acquiesce. And this should be encouraging to us. He's going to succeed in everything he has determined to do, not only for Pharaoh and Israel, but for you. He will not fail. God never just gives it his best shot. He never goes with a hope and a prayer. He never makes it up as he goes. God is God. He gets it right every time. He thunders from heaven, "Thus says the Lord." And it happens. back to chapter 12, we have another fulfillment here. Look at how Pharaoh completely gives in to everything that was demanded of him. Moses said, "We will go with our sons and daughters." Verse 31, "Both you and the people of Israel go." Moses said, "We must serve the Lord." "Go serve the Lord." "All of our livestock are going with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone." Let me say this as plainly as I can. When you get a glimpse of the majesty and the power of this God, you realize that there are only two choices. You can either do it His way and the right way, or you will end up doing it His way and it will be the hard way. There's not a third choice. There's not a third option. When He lays a command before His people, we can either do it, or He will bring us to a place where we will be bowed down and do it. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was warned by a faithful advisor, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." And what did King Nebuchadnezzar do? He said, "No, I'm not going to submit myself to this God. I am not going to follow His will for my life. I am doing my own thing. I am the king of Babylon here." And a year later, he basically goes crazy. He acts like an animal. He eats grass. He goes out into the wild. And time passes over him until he acknowledges something very important. This was the greatest king of the then known world. Could have done it the easier way. But he lifts his eyes and he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, because everything He does is right, and all His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble." Okay, that's good. But friends, not everyone gets a second chance. Nebuchadnezzar got a second chance. Pharaoh did not. He is a warning to us all. He says in verse 32, "Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone." And then, isn't that fascinating? "And bless me also." And bless me also. How many times had Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron into his presence and said, "Look, pray for me. Pray that the Lord would remove this plague from me." And how many times did Pharaoh see Moses walk out of his palace, and Moses goes out and we're told that he prayed to the Lord, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord turned the plague away from Egypt. We saw that over and over again. Do you see how significant the silence is here? There is no, "So Moses blessed Pharaoh." There is no Moses going out of Pharaoh's court and asking for a blessing for Pharaoh. There is no blessing here. He cannot bless this king because this king is not repentant. He is not sorry for his sin. He's sorry for what has happened to him. There's another reason Moses cannot and will not bless him. And this one goes back further than Pharaoh's mistreatment of Israel. It goes all the way back to Genesis, to a call to a man named Abram. And the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." I will curse. and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see why Pharaoh cannot be blessed? He's rejected God's word. He has humbled Israel. He has mocked Israel's God. He has dishonored the people of the great king, and so he is cursed. Here is another fulfillment, a deeper one. Now finally, here's the last fulfillment. We have the plundering of the Egyptians in verses 35 and 36. God promised, of course, that Israel was going to plunder the Egyptians, that they were going to take for themselves possessions. And I think it's safe to say, looking at these verses, that they were not unsuccessful in leaving with great wealth. They asked, and it was given to them. And the key here is that it is God changing one Egyptian heart after the next to give their Hebrew neighbors what they asked for. It's really not relevant whether they were thinking, you know, we've been pretty rotten to the Israelites, we ought to just give them what they're asking for. Or whether or not they were looking at the request saying, I'm going to give you whatever you want because I don't want your God to be mean to me any longer. It's just not relevant. The relevance here is that God moved their hearts to give his people a send-off gift, great wealth. I wonder if the Lord has been pressing anything upon your hearts, any need to change in your life. Are there things that you are doing that you know do not please him? Are there things that you are saying that you know are unkind and unloving, but still you say them? Are there people you will not forgive? Are there offenses that you are clinging to, not willing to let go of? Are there any places in your life where, like Pharaoh, you're saying, you know, I think I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to do this life on my terms. Friend, it doesn't go well for people who hear God's clear command and, like Pharaoh, cling to what he wants. And did you know that when God commands you to change, he is doing what he promised? This also would be a fulfillment of a promise. He gave his only son because your best intentions, your most impressive efforts, your most costly sacrifices would never be enough to right the wrongs you have committed. He gave his only son because a sacrifice would have to be made for the sins that you and I have committed. Our debt is too large. You know it. God knows it. God did something about it. He gave his only son to live the perfect life, to die the sacrificial death, to spend 3 hours in darkness where the sun's light failed, to redeem a people from darkness, to ransom a people from the pit, to set a people free by atoning for their sins. But friends, that is only half the story. That is only, if I can put it this way, half of the fulfillment as far as this life goes. The other half is this: God will not leave you as you are. There's not only justification, our right standing before God, there is also sanctification, a holiness of life, which he himself works in us. His aim is to change you. And that's why he gives his spirit, not only to bring you to Christ and be saved, but also to empower you to live a changed life. I say, walk by the spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desire of the spirit is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. So you see, God gives you this operation of the spirit to be opposed to the things that he does not want you doing. It is a fulfillment of the promise, I will pour out my spirit in those last days, and the spirit will go out. And he's come. God gave his son to save you, to stamp his image upon you. What exactly would that look like? Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. This would be what God has commanded and what God will fulfill through you. Titus 2:11, with these words we close. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. See, there's the salvation bit. We are saved by this grace. This grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is what God has promised he is doing through Jesus. And that means that those things in our lives that we know displease him, it's an opportunity to let go, to put them to death, and to see God's word being fulfilled. He is faithful. This is not a work that you are equipped to do on your own. And that is why he has given you his Spirit. He has given you his reason. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's given you the empowerment of his Spirit. And he has given you the hope of his calling, that the one who calls you to this different way of life will indeed empower you to walk it by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be like Pharaoh, walking into dead-end roads and receiving the blow upon the head. And Lord, we confess that we are slow to change. We are easily distracted, and we forget your promises. And Lord, your promise, as we think about what you have called us to be, your promise is our only hope. If you would have set before us, do these things and be perfect, we would all just go home broken because there's none perfect. But you have done so much more in giving your perfect Son and then giving us your Spirit that our works might be sanctified by him and become pleasing in your sight. We're not going to boast about that except in this, that it is by your favor and mercy that we can present anything to your throne of grace. Help us in this week to go on in the favor that Christ has won for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.